If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark 4, chapter 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat out on the lake while all the people were along the shore of the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So we're in the middle of a year-long series on Mark's biography of Jesus. Mark, he's the apprentice of Peter and Paul, who wrote down the stories of Jesus just as Jerusalem fell and the great Christian leaders were being martyred in, how do you say, AD 60? Remember, this book of Mark, it reads like a mystery. So Jesus, the demons, and God know who Jesus is, and you, the reader, are told from the very beginning who Jesus is, but all the other characters in the story are in the dark. First, about whether or not Jesus is Messiah, you can see in the timeline that right there in the middle, where Peter's head is right where he declares that, "Jesus, you are the Messiah," but there was still confusion about Jesus' divinity. No one knew that he was God's son. It was still a secret all the way till the end, when Jesus had just died and the Roman centurion declares him the Christ, the Son of God. So for us who know the story, we'd never separate Jesus' role as Messiah with his divinity as God's son. It's just second nature. It's what we've learned since we were small. But in the first century, this time of oppression from the north and the south, Israel is split up. They're now ruled by the Roman Empire. If you are a first century Jew, you're waiting for a Messiah. You're looking back at the kings of old and you're hoping for a new king who will do better than all of your past kings, who will free you and restore your nation to power as God's chosen people. So you can see how Mark is broken up, that in this first big chunk of 8 chapters, Jesus is slowly starting to introduce this idea that maybe his kingdom is a little different. So far, he's done miracles, he's shown some of his power, and now we are about to go into parables and talking about his authority. Already, he's chosen his 12 followers, he's performed many miracles, he's lost followers, he's made some people angry, and now he is about to tell his first parable that Mark recounts in his biography. So parables, they're this form of story that they were used even way back in the Old Testament as this kind of thing to get Israel's attention and turn them the other way. So rabbis of the time often used parables, but it always had like the rich and famous. It always had a king and this court and what they did. And like most things that Jesus does, he uses this common form of teaching that people are familiar with, but he turns it upside down. So in all of Jesus' stories, they're examples from everyday life, like a farmer or a fisherman. And he uses common people or even enemies as central characters. And in this way, he starts to reveal that the kingdom of heaven is here, but that it's much different than they had imagined. Jesus' parables share many similarities with today's political cartoons. They're filled with these symbols and representations, like different countries or different animals. And unless you know the symbols, if you know them, you know what's going on. But if you don't, you won't get the message. Here's one from 1805. There are these two guys, Napoleon Bonaparte and the British Prime Minister, William Pitt, are greedily carving up a plum that has the world written on it. I don't know if you can see from here, but one part is Europe and another part is other islands. And it was just this cultural commentary on how these two men were just tearing up the world and carving off pieces for themselves. I looked for a more recent example, even going back as far as the last century, but each one was so controversial in the commentary that it was giving that it was still too soon to use them. As was true with Jesus' parables. The implications of his parables were far-reaching, challenging, searing threats to every position of power, whether it be Caesar in the Roman Empire or the Pharisees in the religious positions of power in Israel. The sower sowing seed is not just this picture of everyday farming life that's meant to tell us about our own individual spirituality. The first purpose of the parable was to point out that it's a picture of God and he's sowing into Israel after their long exile. He's bringing new life and restoring the fortunes of his people. N.T. Wright gives the example, he's making the family farm fruitful again after the thorns and thistles have had their way for way too long. So depending on how you hear that, is this an uprising? Is this a overthrowing of the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? This brings questions. And the problem, this seems to be the main reason that Jesus spoke in parables, is because Jesus' vision of how God was going to sow that seed of his word was politically incorrect. It was offensive. In his commentary, Ben Witherington says, Jesus' parables were intended to be unsettling, disturbing, sometimes even ominous and shocking. They were not told to reinforce the status quo like so many proverbs are. Rather, they are to alert people of the new and disturbing thing that God is doing in their midst, which involves a reversal of expectations, values, social standing, and even your role in society. So though you might have heard this story 1,000 times before if you grew up in church, the question for us today is, what response does this story produce in us? Parables were meant to get people thinking. The relatable illustration to people in the day, I imagine even as Jesus is teaching, you could probably look over the hills in the area and see a sower sowing seeds or a farmer tending their fields. But the parable's effectiveness is measured in how well it produces the desired response in the people listening. So the key thing to remember is that when Jesus leads growth and change in our lives, much like the people hearing this story for the first time, for us, it is probably something that we don't initially expect. Maybe it's unsettling, disturbing, shocking, not necessarily meant to make us feel good about what we are currently doing, but to show us a new way. So oftentimes, you know, it's always a mystery to us. Why does God always seem to speak in vague ways, right? You ask a question and it's like, here you get a dream, or someone tells you, I think I heard from God, and you're like, or did you just eat something weird and now you think that you know? You know, like he always, very rarely are we Moses and we just have this burning bush thing where God's like, you go do this. And usually you don't want that because it's usually something really scary that you don't want to do. So, you know, in with parables, you kind of go, why is Jesus using these vague stories to tell us what's going on? But like most art, parables allow the viewer or the hearer to experience it from their perspective. The beauty of a parable like this one is that somebody who's completely lost, has no idea about God, no idea about life, a terribly, incurably religious person, or a brand new follower can hear the story and gain insight into their own life with God. But still, when you look at art, it often needs more explanation, and we don't always get it. Have any of you been to Crystal Bridges in Bentonville? You kind of get there, and you're like, what was the artist trying to say with this? Some of it, right? You don't know. You go to read the plaque, and sometimes it makes more sense. Sometimes you still feel confused. But one of my favorite ones is a painting. I think it's still there right now, but it is called Our Town by James Carey Marshall, created in 1955 as part of the civil rights movement. And it can create this array of feelings and responses. To some, they just simply see two children playing, completely unaware of larger issues around race or all the controversy in our country at that time. Others feel angry, like, if this is their town, isn't it mine too? How will it be my town if it's now their town? To others, it's a truth, it's a relief, it's this feeling that, oh, it's finally our town. To others, it's a day that they just hope for. Like, maybe one day this will be true for my children. They might feel a solidarity and relief that somebody's able to convey the feelings that they have felt. And responses to this painting would probably be just as varied as the feelings. To the white supremacist, this painting would seem to set him or her on a course to make sure that this did not become true, that their town was not overrun. To the black family living in an all-white town, it might produce a hope that lets them press through mistreatment. To another black viewer, it might instigate protests and actions, saying, this is our town too, this painting is correct, let's do something. To the white 21st century viewer, we might say, oh, it's so nice that's true now, and black people don't have to worry about towns being theirs too. To others, the response might be, there's been progress, but there is still much work to be done. The power of art and the power of parable. So many things said in one little story or picture. But to the disciples, the parable of the sower was more like that silver glob. They're like, huh? What are you talking about? So they had questions. That when they were alone, it says in verse 10, the 12 and the others around him asked Jesus about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. So Jesus goes back and he quotes Isaiah, which Isaiah is this whole story of a prophet trying to tell Israel to turn back and that God loves them, but that they're going the wrong way. And there's many instances throughout Isaiah, an example of a seed and growth and a sower. So he quotes Isaiah and says, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. So some believe Jesus was being a little bit funny. He's being kind of sarcastic. Like maybe we would say in this painting, like the Our Town painting, some don't want to see the reality of this racial divide. Likewise, they might turn and do something about it. Some people don't want to see what the picture is meaning because if they were convicted and they saw, they might need to go and do something different. So Jesus tells them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? So we can get right there from a clue that this parable is kind of foundational. This parable is about the kingdom of God, and every other thing you're going to learn goes on top of this parable. He says, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes the word that was sown away from them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word at once and receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like the seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like a seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what is sown. So does anybody else hear this story and just go, you know, which soil am I? And then you think, I'm all the bad ones. Like, me in this story is the first three soils. And that was me this week. I'm reading it going, what am I going to have to say about this? And sometimes I feel like I try to enrich my life with God, and something's always snatching it, right? Like, a small child is crying, or a tire goes flat, or my alarm doesn't go off, or like, I feel so strongly like I don't want to wake up, I don't want to do that, that it just falls to the edge of my life before it even happens. I don't even feel convicted. I'm not even in a place to be convicted because I'm just not, I don't even start. I resonate strongly with the second soil too, in the information age, where I heard this kind of hypothesis or estimate that all the information in the world doubles every 12 hours. It used to take centuries. Where our information to action ratio is getting larger and larger every day. Where I hear a sermon, read a book, read a podcast, have conversations with friends, and I'm so excited about it. I believe it. I feel that it's true. I want to start doing it. And I'm like, wow, I believe this with joy. Yes, I want to be generous. Yes, I want to live a simple life. Yes, I would love to slow down. Yes, I want to hear and walk with God. Yes, yes, yes. I'm so excited. But when it comes down to actually doing it, I begin, but as I go, it gets challenging. Silence and solitude brings up something for me that I don't want to look at. Or what if I don't even like what God has to say? What if he asks me to do something that I don't feel like I'm ready to do? What if I don't want to, like when I slow down, suddenly that means I've got to say no. I can't people please anymore because I can't do everything. And then in all that extra time, you have to face your anxiety. Being generous means, like, I drink way less fancy coffee when I'm being generous. And maybe, like, I have this vision of my backyard that's, like, this hipster backyard with kinfolk dinners and those twinkly lights. And, you know, it's like I'm doing the math, and it's like $10,000 later, you too can have a kinfolk backyard. Other times I hear all these things, and this happened last month. I listened to this talk on generosity, and like the very day I'm like emptying my closets, I'm filling all this stuff up, like I don't need all this, that's such a good point. And I'm cleaning out my house, and I'm thinking of how I'm going to just be generous with any of the money I know I'm coming into this year. And you know what happened? Like I made this huge to-do list about all these things I need to do to have a simple life. I stressed myself out with all the responsibility of spending my money correctly. And with all that busyness, you know what happened? I like fell into the other soil that my time with God, I didn't hear or read anything about generosity for a few weeks, and now it's like my home renovation list is like a mile long, and I'm already like, let's build a duplex too, and maybe I'll go to Europe, and wait, how much of my money do I have to give away? Do I have enough money for all this? What's the minimum amount? How much did I really tell God I would, or I was just thinking about it? But then there's something about this story that gave me a lot of hope. It is full of redemption. Jesus is telling this story, the kind of primary overarching thing, is Jesus is telling this story about Israel. He's saying, look, I'm here. You guys cannot hold it together, so God sent me, his son, for you guys. So right there is so much grace just in the fact that Jesus is showing up. He's there. He's saying that he's going to fix things, to bring fruit to Israel, to kind of re-bring them back to where they were, to a better place. And then he's explaining to like the people that are closest to him, his best friends, and they don't even get it. So he's like explaining a parable about not getting it, and they don't get it. So that's just depressing as a pastor, I'm sure. And so he has to explain that to them. And there's so much grace in that. And then even in the story, the sower in the parable throws seed to all the soil. No matter how prepared it is or how well it takes, the sower is just always sowing the seed. And this is the kingdom of God. A parable is like this true friend that holds up a mirror, letting you see yourself as who you are, yet at the same time teaching you how to live in a way that you begin to like what you see when you look in that mirror. who upon revealing your flaws and your insecurities and the things that you could do better at, keeps holding up the mirror through all the shock and unsettlement, accepting you with this quiet grace that makes room for change if that's what you choose to do. And this is the invitation of Jesus. I don't know what the story brought up for you, but I'm confident that it brought up something, because Jesus' stories are timeless works of art. Whatever it is that you felt hearing the story, Jesus' intention and my hopeful intention is that you would move forward in response. That this week you would have a conversation with God saying, I want to hear what you have to tell me about the sower and the soil and the seed. What do you have for me in this story? And then put what you hear to practice. I think oftentimes I certainly make it way more complex than it is. I think I need to have all this time. I think I need to do all this research and make all these changes. And it makes sense because we receive so much information, it's literally impossible to put it all into practice, and we just get overwhelmed and overrun by all the things we need to do, even spiritually. But Jesus' story and Jesus' invitation is so simple. Hear what I have to say and put it into practice. In Matthew's biography of Jesus, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So, Jesus' invitation still stands, that whoever has ears, let them hear. Amen. God, we just thank you that you are the great sower of seeds, and we just pray that our hearts would be in a place to hear and believe your words. We thank you that no matter how we respond, that you don't give up on us, that you keep coming back for us. So just give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and as you bring things into our awareness, as you give us the gift of these parables that bring us, not meant to shame or condemn, but to open our eyes and to bring us into awareness of who we are and, more importantly, of who you are and what you want to do in our lives. So we ask that throughout this week that you recall to mind this story, that as we hear your word throughout the week, as we think about you in different ways, as you approach us in different ways, that we would turn toward you. That we wouldn't let worries of this world, that we wouldn't let just things that are barriers between us and you make us not want to approach you, God. We just ask that we would begin that conversation if we're just starting, or that we would continue and go deeper if we already have a long-lasting relationship with you. And we just thank you so much for who you are. In your name, amen.